that we're thinking about following Jesus in the mornings. Hopefully you've got your notes. Hopefully you're enjoying thinking about these practical opportunities that we have every day to show the world that we love Jesus and we want to live for him. And that affects every decision we make and everything that we do. Coming to terms with the call of Christ, however, is not always easy. We want to, but we don't necessarily always know how to. Or perhaps, if we're a bit more honest, sometimes we're not actually as willing as we think. So this morning we're going to think a little bit more, and we're thinking about the thing that I've called Where Next? Where Next? Following Jesus in wanting God's will. Following Jesus in wanting God's will. I went on Google last night and I typed in, rather ambitiously, the phrase, God wants you to, ... Okay? God wants you to, ... And I came up with 79 million links, which is fabulous, isn't it? 79 million follow-ups for this particular thing. God wants you to. It's amazing what you find out, apparently, what God wants you to do. God wants you to be rich, apparently. God wants you to be whole. God wants you to be healthy. Other websites are advertising that God wants you to be free, which sounds exciting as well. God wants you back, which I thought was rather nice, if a little bit cryptic. God wants you to rest. Amen to that. God wants you to be happy, and you can follow that one up online as well. God wants you to prosper. There are books and DVDs and seminars and all sorts of things that God wants you to listen to other people to find out what he wants. God wants you to have peace. God wants good for you. God wants you to be a vegan. Not planning on following that one up, but anyway. God wants you to fight global warming. Fascinating, isn't it? And they were just the appropriate ones I could put up. There were many others as well. All these things that apparently God wants you to either be or have or enjoy or know. Now, I could have gone on, but I won't for time. But I'm sure as you listen to that list, some of them you think, amen. Yeah, God does want me to be happy. God does want me to rest. God does want me to have peace. And there's good, sound, biblical reason for that to resonate with you. I'm not quite sure about being a vegetarian. Of course, for those who are, I'm deeply respectful of that. Fighting global warming and so on, being rich, I'm not sure, really, are you? I don't think I find that in the Bible. And yet, sadly, many people believe it because people peddle it as if it is exactly what God wants. That's why we need to dig deeper, isn't it? Not to just plug this evening again, but we need to get stuck into this to understand what God does want, because sometimes people will twist it or change it or deny it and claim otherwise. So when you Google something like this, what does God want? God wants me to. You can find truth, you can find error, you can find things that perhaps you need to confirm for yourself. But all these things are apparently what the world is saying God wants. And he wants it for you. And we need to be really careful, don't we, as Christians, following this up, discerning it for ourselves. Because I love that song. I turned to Wendy. Of course, I always pick good songs. I always manage to sort of rack my brains for hours and think, I don't know what song to pick. Knowing you, Jesus, what a fabulous song to pick for a subject like this. Wanting God's will. I want to know Jesus. Because to know Jesus is to know God. And the more we follow Jesus with faith, as this series suggests, we'll find out more about what God wants for our lives. Good song. And a good sentiment as well. The famous German astrologer, Johann Kepler. I think we had an astrologer the other week, didn't we? Isaac Newton. It seems to be a theme. Kepler is credited with saying that through his study of the universe, he was thinking God's thoughts after him. You may have heard that phrase before. It's quite a famous one. Kepler looks at the stars. Allegedly, the astronomers or the scientists, they make discoveries, but they don't really, do they? They only discover what God's planted as a seed in eternity past, and it comes to light. And I think Kepler is wise and right in what he said. All we do, really, when we make these discoveries and stretch our thinking and our boundaries, is to think God's thoughts after him. I like that phrase. And I thought, wouldn't that be great? Instead of having to Google it and kind of take a chance on what God wants or what people tell me God wants, wouldn't it be great if I could actually think God's thoughts after him. It'd be safe, wouldn't it? Safe and sound. God's thought it, I discover it, and I find out for myself what God wants. Well, actually, that's exactly what every Christian has opportunity to do. We can think God's thoughts after him because we have the life and teaching of Jesus, we have the Bible, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the experiences we share in the community of faith. We can discover what God wants, in short. We can think God's thoughts after him and make them our own. And so when we look up things on Google, we can either shake our head in disbelief or nod our head in agreement because we know whether it's true or whether it's spurious. God wants us to discover his heart for our lives. And I hope we want that for ourselves, don't we? There are many people that have in history, and I was thinking about it last night. Think of some of the great people who've lived the life of faith that we're thinking of today. People like Jim Elliot, people who give their lives, literally. He died at the age of 30 because he felt God wanted him to go to Ecuador and witness to the Orca Indians, and he gave his life. They killed him. Even though the others who died with him, the four others and their wives were widowed, five men lost their lives, the wives stayed on because they felt that was what God wanted them to do and to witness to their husband's murderers. It's phenomenal, isn't it? It's what God wanted for them in that situation. Think of Jackie Pullinger, who felt God told her to go to the walled city in Hong Kong and to witness to drug addicts and prostitutes in one of the most deadly environments. This young 20-something girl just hopped on a boat, slow boat to China, as it were, and felt God was wanting her to do that. And she spent her life and her ministry doing phenomenal things, seeing phenomenal things, thinking God's thoughts after him because he had a heart for those drug addicts in the walled city. Think of John Wesley, who decided that it wasn't good enough to keep the good news of Jesus in the four walls of these lovely ornate church buildings. It isn't right to charge pew rents for people to hear the truth of God. And so he went out and he embarked on his ministry of what they used to call rather quaintly field preaching. Not necessarily preaching in a field, that would be silly, but preaching in the great outdoors, preaching where the people are. Think of how the church slammed doors in his face and persecuted him. Did you realize that he had feces thrown at him and vegetables and dead animals? People spat at Wesley. People really, really rounded on him because he wanted what God laid upon his heart. There are so many more, but none more than Jesus. Jesus, far more than even these tremendous, inspiring figures that we think of and read about and enjoy and inspire our own Christian lives thinking about. Jesus, more than them, is so much the model that we turn to if we want to discover what God's will is and want it for ourselves, thinking God's thoughts after him. So this morning we're going to do that. We're going to start by turning to Luke 22 to see how Jesus models this for us. And then we're going to think a little bit later about taking it further. What about us? Here at Slaybrook, as a church, do we want what God wants? Are we prepared to make changes and choices that will reflect in the way we serve our Saviour? And personally as well, do I need to step out of the shadows of my life and my routines and actually acknowledge that God wants something different than the way I'm choosing to live? Let's read then God's Word, Luke 22. Could someone shout out, please, the church Bible page? Oh, very quick there, Joan. Okay. I think that's the quickest yet, isn't it? 1058. Thank you, Joan. Luke 22, verse 39 to 46, or 1058 in the Church Bible. Let's read this wonderful, if slightly challenging, example from Jesus. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. This is the model, isn't it? Jesus goes before us, and we follow him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." And if you carried on reading, you'd find that Jesus is right on the cusp of Calvary. What lay ahead for him, in terms of human hours and time, was not long. He was about to go and die for the sins of you, me, and the entire world. But he was ready, and he proved it by his resolution to get up, to go forward, and to accept God's will for him. And as I say in the blurb in these notes, I'm so glad he did, aren't you? I'm so glad that Jesus wanted his Father's will, because if he didn't, we wouldn't be here. We'd have no reason to gather. We'd have no hope in our hearts. We'd have no peace with God. But praise God for his Son Jesus wanting to do the will of the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're aware this morning that we're touching on a huge subject. Your will, your heart, your desire and purpose for this world. Father, we can discover it in discussion and prayer and by your Spirit's leading and through studying your word. And Father, as we do so this morning, we ask that you would show us something that we need to hear. Maybe in the life of Jesus, maybe in the comments that follow, Father. Maybe just that still small voice within each one of us. May your Holy Spirit convict us. And Father, may we be brave enough to make changes as you see fit. We want to do your will, Father. Show us how. In Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the most powerful stories. You can read about it in Matthew and Mark, and they all add just little nuances or insights that perhaps we don't see in Luke, but Luke adds his own as well. Jesus goes to, it says here in verse 39, the Mount of Olives, but it's the olive grove. It's the place known as Gethsemane. The place where Jesus prays his most powerful prayer of all, because so much hinged upon it. Jesus has taught, he's shown the world what it is to live the perfect life. He never sinned, never did anything wrong. He only wanted to do what God wanted him to do. And he taught with power. He taught as one who had authority, according to those who listened to him and those who were even challenged or resistant to him. They couldn't deny his authority. And the authority that was vested on him came through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We saw that at his baptism, didn't we? He was anointed at his baptism to go. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And that anointing for Jesus was unique, and it was absolutely essential for the likes of you and I, because that anointing took him to Calvary. And there he died as the Saviour of the world. God's sacrifice for me, for you, for all our sin was laid on him, and Jesus bore it, as we'll be thinking this evening, so that we don't have to. I'm free, I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven, and it's nothing to do with me. It's all to do with this wonderful Saviour that we have, who wanted to do it. But as I say this morning, it's such a crucial passage because it must have been so intensely frightening, challenging, so awful and horrendous to contemplate the cross. And yet Jesus was able to embrace God's will for him. We're going to think a little bit about how and why and what it means for us. Firstly, Jesus had this huge challenge facing him. The authorities are rising up. Satan is gathering his hordes. He doesn't want Jesus to get this thing right. He wants to get it all messed up so that it collapses around him, because he wants to take us with him into a lost eternity. That's how serious this is. It's a cosmic warfare between good and evil, between God and the devil. And although the victory is assured because God is in control, he's on his throne, and that's why we worship him, the devil was hugely opposed to Jesus going to the cross. So we can't really imagine the amount of stress and pressure and opposition that Jesus was facing in the spiritual realm. And the authorities and those around him that would either let him down and disappoint him and deny him, or would rise up against him and flog him and accuse him and kill him. We can't imagine what it was like, can we? But Jesus anticipated the cross. He set his face, the Bible says, as a flint, some of the older versions say, to go to Jerusalem. He was going to do what God wanted him to do. How could he do that? Well, the first thing we read about in this passage, with the cross the only thing left that really needs to be fulfilled, Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. Jesus went out as usual. We were thinking about prayer, weren't we, last week? And we were talking about the rhythm and the sort of normalness of prayer in Jesus' life. A week of prayer is perhaps in some respects a clumsy thing. It's a contrived thing. It's an attempt for us all to think, actually, I don't pray enough. And there are areas of my life and the church's life and other people's lives that I should give more to. I don't know if you, as I did, found Thursday a challenge, but the day set aside to fast for me was really difficult, because we don't normally do that. We don't necessarily prioritize what God wants in those ways. That's not to try and make us feel guilty. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. God doesn't want us to go through anguish all the time, but it's good sometimes to think, yes, I should do more in the ways that God wants me to. Jesus didn't have to contrive it. Jesus didn't have to create these opportunities for people to pray more. He just prayed. As usual, he goes to the Mount of Olives. It was part of the rhythm of his spiritual life. You see, Jesus wanted to talk to God. Jesus wanted to take this huge, huge thing, this crisis crossroads, if you like. Am I going to do it? Because there's so much in me, physically and humanly speaking, that recoils from the prospect of it. And yet I know you want me to do it. Such a dilemma. And we all face them, don't we, to a lesser extent. I know what God wants, but oh, I'm so drawn. There's so much power in the old nature to take me somewhere else. The first thing that Jesus models for us, friends, is that we just need to collapse before the throne of grace and pray. And that doesn't mean pray fancy or pray long or pray complicated or pray religious. Just pour out your heart to God. Just talk to him, as I put up there as my subheading. He withdrew from his disciples. He'd asked them to pray as well, because although his temptation was stronger and more compelling than theirs, they weren't being asked to give their life for the sin of the world, were they? They couldn't do it. Only Jesus could do that. But they too would face temptations. We all face temptations to do what we want rather than what God wants. So Jesus says to them, pray. Jesus says to himself, I'm going to go and pray. And that is where it begins. Every day, friends, we will face choices. We don't have to Google it. We feel it. We're drawn to it. There's an appetite in our flesh to do what we want rather than what God wants. It's not always obvious. It's sometimes very subtle. But what I'm really trying to say is this. In every situation of life, whether it's a major crisis or whether it's just something that you feel perhaps is incidental, it's good to talk to God about it. That's how we discover God's will. We talk to God. We get him in the picture, as it were. And we invite all the wisdom of the universe. We get the opportunity, in other words, to think God's thoughts after him if we bring our thoughts to him so that he can transform our thinking. Jesus comes to God to pray. And what does he pray? Well, it's very clear what his motivation is. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. The temptation is to not do what God wants. But we need to reconcile that to the fact that we do what God wants us to do instead. So you stay here and pray. That's the temptation that we all face if we don't. Then Jesus goes away, no doubt with the same thoughts and threats in his own mind. And he prays this way. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. What is this cup? It's the cross, isn't it? It's all the fear. It's all the horrendous suffering. It's the prospect of those 3 hours of darkness. It's the reality that for the first and only time in not only human history, but in the whole of eternity, the Father and the Son will be pulled apart by human sin. And not his own sin, but our sin. The only time when Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? That wonderful relationship that we were thinking about in the Trinity, ripped asunder, as it were, just for those 3 hours, because Jesus was made sin in our place. That was a horrible prospect, wasn't it? That was the cup that Jesus was being invited by his Father to drink. If it's possible, I don't want to do it. And that's not a will for Jesus. That's a Jesus who is showing us his absolute humanity. And do you know what? I love him more. I love him more. To think that this isn't Superman, who's impervious to pain. This isn't some kind of higher level experience that Jesus would go through for us. Jesus was going to go through the absolute and ultimate in physical suffering, emotional suffering, mental torment for us. And if it's possible, please, let there be another way. I don't blame him for praying that prayer, do you? I worship him all the more because he was scared in his flesh. And that isn't a phrase I think we should shy away from. Jesus was fully human as well as being fully God. And it was an awful prospect that lay ahead for him. No wonder he prays this as he looked into that cup. I know this is what you want, God, but is there any other way? Do you relate to that in lesser things? Do you identify with Jesus in your prayers when you brought things to God that you just don't know what to pray? But you pray anyway. You pray anyway. If it's possible, if you're willing, take this cup from me, and yet, not my will, but yours be done. This phrase has come up before, hasn't it? We've been thinking recently about prayer, and we thought about the model prayer, didn't we? Lord, teach us to pray. How do we pray? Well, you don't have to recite it every time in exactly the same way, but the Lord's Prayer is a very good example of all the different ingredients, as we were thinking last week, that make up a good, solid prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. You see, Jesus isn't just suddenly desperately floundering around for the right words or the right kind of wiring that will change the mind of God. This is how Jesus has always lived. Jesus has always wanted God's will. It's not just in this place of crisis that Jesus begs for an alternative. He's always said the same in times of crisis and times of calm. Your will is what I want. Your will be done. Not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus prayed. And it was a heroic prayer, wasn't it? It's an incredible prayer. It's a prayer of utter honesty and sheer nobility to think that despite everything that lay ahead and the human fear at the prospect of it, Jesus was still saying, I surrender that in prayer. I need to talk to God in order to know what he is really asking of me. And Jesus knew what God was asking of him, but he models it for us in this prayer. Jesus prayed, wanting to talk to God. But then Jesus stayed. Now what do I mean by that? It's a rather strange little heading that, isn't it? Jesus stayed. You see, sometimes we do everything, as probably we think we do anyway, that God asks of us. We take our crises like Jesus did. We want God to speak to us. We want God to break in. We want to do what God wants. And we pray. And then we get up. And then we do exactly what we want. Or we forget to pray again. Or we kind of manage to have convenient memory loss. And we think, well, I did pray and I did talk to God about that and I committed it to him. Now I'm going to go and do exactly what I think is the right thing anyway. Jesus stayed. Look what it says next. Being in anguish. This wasn't a pleasant prayer. This wasn't the kind of thing that you might say at the Lord Mayor's call to prayer. This is anguish. This is raw. This is real, and friends, all prayer should be like that. And he prayed more earnestly. And then we get this incredible insight from Dr. Luke, who is always slightly interesting on detail, isn't he? He's a doctor. But Luke tells us this. And he's praying so much that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now that's anguish, isn't it? That is anguish. Going beyond the pale. Pushing through the pain. Jesus didn't just get up after that first prayer and think, right, I've done it, now we'll see what happens, like we often do. Jesus stayed in that place until he got breakthrough, until he knew not only that God had heard him, but that God had made him aware of his presence and the answer that he expected him to embrace. Jesus fought that fight. Think again of Jacob wrestling with God in the Old Testament, being changed, allowing God to do that to him, holding on. we need to learn to say, I will not let go unless you bless me. We're not good at staying, are we? Occasionally we pray, we acknowledge what we've said already, but we sometimes have to stay there instead of just going off and assuming we know what God wants us to do. George Munner was an amazing man of prayer. Amazing example. As a Bristolian, it's wonderful to talk about Munner. But Munner was probably more than anyone actually known as the man who God heard. The man who was a man of faith and had his prayers answered. But if you read Roger Steer's book or Pearson's older book on the life of Munner, you'll find that not everything just happened. Sometimes Munner waited years for answers to prayer. In fact, a couple of his friends that he was praying would become Christians. Years and years and years and years and years he waited for them to become Christians. One became a Christian in the year that Munner died, and one became a Christian a few years after his death. And all those prayers and all that patience, Munner stayed in that place of wanting what God wanted, because God's not willing that any should perish, including his friends. And we need to be like that, don't we? We need to stay waiting to hear from God. The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, doesn't it? And you can turn back if you don't believe me, and there it is. And the first book of the New Testament is the book of Matthew. And we have these two testaments, and they make up the Bible, and there's 66 books in all. But the period of time between the end of the Old Testament, the days of Nehemiah, essentially, because the chronology is slightly mixed up, and the arrival of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus is 400 years. And we call it the intertestamental period. Old Testament, New Testament, this is the bit in the middle. Often known, friends, as the silent years. God didn't say a word. Everywhere in the Old Testament, God's speaking. God is showing what he wants. God is saying to people in the law and through special revelations and visions and miracles and acts. He's showing the people what he wants. Even though they don't always get it or obey it, God is speaking. God is answering. God is there. And then he goes silent. And to some extent, his people go missing. And then God speaks again. And Jesus comes. And John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. Wake up, Israel. God's answering. God's showing you what he wants. And this is the model. Jesus stayed. It wasn't enough just to pray once. You've got to stay in that place until you know breakthrough. Sometimes known in books as prevailing prayer, where we won't let go until we see what God really wants. And whether it's national Israel, or whether it's you and I, or George Miller, or whoever else, sometimes God just calls us to stay. And that requires grace and patience, doesn't it? But you know what? If we're not prepared to stay, we are going to make mistakes. And we are going to be impetuous. And we are going to sometimes go before God, rather than think God's thoughts after him. Which is what the Christian is called to do. We want what God wants. We don't tell God what we think he should do. And the discipline, friends, that Jesus models here at the most extreme point in human history, where he is about to go through what I cannot even imagine. But he does. He's able to accept the will of his Father because he stays put at the foot of the throne of grace. And an angel comes from heaven, appearing and strengthening. That's lovely, isn't it? And it's in that place sometimes that our most precious breakthroughs and spiritual times are felt, when we don't know what to do except just to fall on God and stay. Stay put. We don't live in a world where we stay, do we? We live in a high impact world where everything's busy and everything's rammed and everything's always, always, always going forward. Well, sometimes God says, be still. Be still, and then you'll know that I am God. And that's the place where we recognize and embrace God's will. Jesus didn't pray and get up. He could have capitulated. He didn't. Jesus stayed as well as prayed, waiting to hear from God. And the last thing in this little bit, this wonderful, passionate encounter in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus on his knees before God, if it's possible, but I still want your will. Jesus obeyed. Jesus obeyed. Read all the accounts of this, the Garden of Gethsemane account, because in all the Gospels you get these different little insights. And when you put them all together, you start to imagine it. You start to build it up. I don't know whether it was a long thing. It was long enough for the disciples to fall asleep several times, wasn't it? But I don't know whether it was a short, sharp prayer. I don't know if it was intensely physical or whether he knelt in stillness. But read them all, because it will give you insight. And maybe the Holy Spirit will give you insight into what that must have been like. But what do we read? He rose from prayer. He rose from prayer. And it goes back to the disciples. And I sense, as I really have been sort of ruminating on this passage all week, I sense the sort of resolution. I sense that Jesus has come through the storm. I sense that the anguish and the drops of blood and this cup that was being visualized before him in the shape of a cross, it's all still there, but Jesus is now accepting it in a way that perhaps even before he wasn't perhaps quite ready to anticipate. I'm speculating on that. I don't in any way, shape or form think Jesus was never willing or able or wanting to carry out God's will, but humanly speaking, something about this Garden of Gethsemane prayer galvanized him to want God's will. And he gets up. And he goes back to the likes of you and me, and he finds us, the original disciples, isn't it? But they're all the same disciples of Jesus, still asleep, still letting him down, still showing human frailty, still showing the world that we need a saviour because we keep on getting it wrong. Why are you still sleeping? There's no chastisement, though, is there? Do you know what I've been doing for you? You ungrateful bunch. No, it's none of that, is it? Jesus is ready. Jesus is going the way the Father has planned before time itself. He's the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. And Jesus, in his flesh, comes to terms with what God wants, and he gets up from having prayed and having stayed because he's ready to obey. I'll do it. I'll do it. The word finished on the cross, tetelestai. Some people think, oh, thank goodness for that, when they read it and they see Jesus hang his head in death and they think, hallelujah, thank God it's over. It doesn't actually mean that. The word tetelestai, finished, is better translated, done it. I've done it. That's what it means. One word in the original, but that's what it means. Done it. I've obeyed. I've done what the Father asked me to do. Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. It's everywhere, isn't it? All the clues. What happens if we don't go God's way? We will fall. We will fall into temptation. We will crumble in a miserable heap of sin and defeat and failure again unless we say, Lord, it's your will. That's what I need to obey. That's what needs to be done. And if Jesus is willing to go through blood like sweat and tears for me and die on the cross, the least I can do is learn what it is to pray and stay and obey, because that's what the Father shows us he wants for us. It's quite full on, isn't it, this passage? It's quite intense, but it was intense for Jesus, wasn't it? And he still wanted God's will and modeled for us this incredible pattern. Pray, take those things, those decisions, those dilemmas to God. Stay there in anguish if necessary, until God gives you breakthrough, and then get up and change the way you think and live and honour God in your life. One day we're going to have to stand before him, aren't we, all of us? And we're going to have to look him in the eye of Jesus, whose face, the Bible says, was marred more than any man's. He suffered so much for me, and one day I'm going to have to look at him and I'm going to say, well, I sort of wanted to do what you wanted, but... And I would love it if those buts were gone. If I could stand there and say fully, in every area of my life, I just wanted to do what you want. Knowing you, Jesus, there's no greater thing. That's what we should all be aiming for, isn't it? Jesus prayed. Jesus stayed. Jesus obeyed. The man who wanted God's will, even in the face of the death of the cross. Hallelujah. What a saviour. He's tremendous. What about us as we draw this to a close? Faith to follow further? How do we take this into next week? How do we show that this hasn't just been another church service or Jeremy going on and on like he does so often? How do we make this real, connecting with our own lives? Well, we've got three things down here that we're going to say as we close. Firstly, we need, friends, if we're going to become like Jesus, and not just say we want God's will, but actually embrace it, show the world that we are followers of the true and living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, we need to learn to seek God's will. Now that might sound like a very obvious thing, but actually that's where we have to start. Some of you are not seeking God's will in every area of your life, because if you're like me, you pay lip service to it, then you go out the door and you do something otherwise. A harsh thought, a wrong motive, whatever it is, we need to learn to seek God's will pervasively. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks to a church that are in all sorts of trouble for all sorts of reasons. We won't talk about those reasons now. But he talks about the common things of life as well as the spiritual things in 1 Corinthians. And basically Paul ends a section where he's talking about the kind of food that it's okay to eat and the kind of people that it's all right to eat it with. And he says this in summary. He says, look, basically whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Okay? Even food comes into that category. Even how we speak to each other. Don't make it petty. Don't say, well, what shirt should I wear, Lord? I think there are some areas that are fairly carbon neutral. But in anything that implicates our testimony and God's glory, and perhaps the example we set to others, seek God's will. What does God want me to be like in the way I'm living? And we will do this, friends, to put it bluntly, if we have a desire or if we long for God's glory. Do you long for God's glory? If you don't, you're going out and you're not even bothered about his will. But if you do, it's the first thing you think. Jesus said, I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work you gave me to do. Jesus had a longing to glorify God with every word, with every gesture, with every smile, with every teaching point. It was all for the glory of God. And friends, if we begin to get that as our appetite every day, I want God's glory today, then that will inevitably mean seeking his will. What does God want me to do in order that that glory might be revealed and offered to him? The glory of God. Eric Liddell was born in China to Scottish missionaries from Edinburgh. You may have known the Chariots of Fire name, but here's his story. At the age of 21, he was a science student at Edinburgh University. Excuse me. Eric Liddell loved the Lord and wanted to honour him with the life he was given. He knew that God made him fast and honoured him with this speed. In 1924, Eric Liddell entered the Olympics in Paris. You know the story, you know where this is going. And the report of him refusing to run on a Sunday became widespread. His chance of winning a gold medal in the 100 metres became secondary in comparison to his testimony as a Christian, showing that his faith mattered more. Eric Liddell was the first Scotsman to win the gold medal for the 400 metres. He ran a time of 47.6 seconds, a world record time. All to God's glory for the achievements that this man won. The grace that God gave him would be evident to other contestants when he would shake their hand before the race and give them their wishes, good luck. Eric would never say it back. He didn't believe in luck. After the peak of his running days came to a close, he enrolled at the Scottish Congregational College in Edinburgh to achieve a theological qualification. And then he went to China to be a missionary and teach English. Eric Liddell, Chariots of Fire, for the glory of God. He ran with the God-given ability that he had, but that was secondary to wanting God's will. And he honored him, seeking it in every area of his life, whether it's running, whether it's on the phone talking to someone, whether it's the way you drive your car, whether it's the way you treat your wife, whether it's the way you treat your dog. Do it for the glory of God and seek his will. The second thing. Well, when you seek it and you discover it, because it's here and it's within the community and the Holy Spirit reveals it to us, we need to learn to submit to it. submitting to God's will. Look at the psalm. Psalm 143, verses 8 and 10. There's some other interesting bits in that psalm about God's will as well. Have a look. Show me the way I should go, and then teach me to do your will, for you are my God. See the difference? It's one thing to be shown the way. Very often, friends, the problem isn't that we don't know we're doing wrong. We do, because the Holy Spirit in us will trouble us until we are convicted enough to repent of those things. It's not knowing that it's wrong. It's being submitted to the truth and changing because we've been taught by God. We're very good at knowing the will of God because we've got the Bible, but we're not very good necessarily at obeying it. And we need to learn to be. We need to learn from his word. And we say this every week in different ways, don't we? Whatever the subject, whatever the series, it's the same points, really, isn't it? Don't go away and say, that Jeremy, wherever he preaches, he always says the same things. But in a sense, it's true. We need to learn from the word of God. If we're going to seek God's will, it's because we want to submit to God's will. And if we're going to submit to God's will, it's not just seeing it, it's thinking, right, if that's what it says, that's what I've got to do. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, Christ living in me. That's really it, isn't it? And that's not a hardship. That's not a difficult thing, because Jesus said, I've come to give you life in all its fullness. You know what? The person who isn't doing God's will is miserable. I think back to times in my life, friends, where I disobeyed God. Younger, more foolish, more arrogant, and more impetuous days. Days of entrenchment, days of deception, days of delusion, whatever you want to call them. I was miserable. And I'm sure you can sit there and go, yeah, I relate to that. Sometimes sleepless nights, sometimes loss of friends, certainly loss of peace. But the minute you realize that it's not just knowing what God wants you to do, but doing it, oh, the burden is lifted. See, Jesus isn't stood there with a big rod saying, come on, come to me, and I'll whack it out of you. He doesn't do that. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. We're the ones who make life difficult. His will, God's will, is to release us. And the minute we repent, the minute we learn, the minute we submit to God's will, oh, it's like driving down Brass Knocker Hill on the bend when you see that wonderful view. It's my favorite view. In this area. Beautiful, isn't it? It's like everything opens up again. Oh, Lord, thank you for teaching me. I want to do this. Submitting to God's will means learning to obey his word. Surrendering to God's will. Same kind of word, same kind of idea, but think about it. Sometimes we see God's will. Sometimes we learn God's will. But you and I have a challenge this week, friends, to go out and show the world that we want God's will. Everything about us. So I say, says Paul to Galatians in Galatians 5, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. It's so simple, isn't it? It's one of the easiest equations. You've got the old nature, doesn't want what God wants, wants to feed itself. Wants to do its own thing, wants to hurt people, wants to destroy people. He wants to destroy you. And you've got the new nature and the Holy Spirit and the desire and the promises and the blessings of God that he wants to pour out on his people, not just in time, but for the whole of eternity. That's why Jesus died, to secure that wonderful prospect for us. Which one are you going to live by? This wants God's will. This wants to do what God wants. This wants to see God glorified as you learn and submit and surrender to a life that is wonderful to live in the power of the Spirit. This one, oh, gets you in trouble. This one breaks down. This one makes everything go wrong. So live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is not stingy. He doesn't give you a little bit and say that's enough. Go on being filled, Paul says elsewhere. We want more, don't we? And we do want to see a change in our characters, and that only comes by the Holy Spirit. It will not come by reading your Bible. All right? That isn't controversial. Lots of scholars, lots of people, lots of churchgoers read their Bibles. They do not go on to live the Spirit-filled life. God has given us this marvellous, inspired, holy book because it is full of what God wants. But the person who goes on to live it out for themselves says, Lord, I've learned it. Now fill me with your Spirit. Show me what I can be with the power of God in my heart. And I hope you want that. I hope more than anything else this morning, I've just shown you a longing to get back to the things of God. Maybe for a long time you haven't been there. You've been elsewhere. It doesn't matter. God is gracious. God says, come back. That's why the cross was such an anguish for Jesus, because it's not meant to be for you. Come back. There's fresh grace. There's a new place of forgiveness. There's new opportunities to do what I want. And we need to say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. Jesus went through that prayer. He prayed, he stayed, he obeyed. Not my will, yours be done. And we are so looking forward to seeing what the answer to that prayer looks like for the whole of eternity, aren't we? Wonderful prospects. Because Jesus wanted what God wanted. Imagine what God can do through us if this week we say, Lord, I submit to your word. I surrender to your Spirit. I'm going to seek out your will. In Jesus' name, amen.